Friends of the Cross, number 3. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make his paths straight." These words are taken from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament and from St. Luke in the New. If there is one thing most of us can't stand about some of the people we meet, it is hypocrisy. Self-righteousness and play-acting and deceitfulness are very irritating qualities in other people. Well, we're in good company if we feel that way. Our Lord himself seemed almost a different person when he had to deal with deceitful, two-faced people. He could stand almost anything else, but hypocrisy, pretense, play-acting called forth his fiercest denunciations. God loves sinners and came to save them, but he can't abide humbugs and he can't do anything with them. On the other hand, we find something very attractive about simple, sincere, open and straightforward people, and we can put up with a lot of faults in them because they are so straight. Our Lord felt the same, and he still does. You remember when Nathanael came to him? You can almost hear our Lord's sigh of relief as he said, "Now there is an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Guile, deceit, scheming, these are evil things, and they come from the devil. Another Israelite in whom there was no guile was one of the first friends of the cross. St. John the Baptist was sent to prepare for the coming of Christ, and his message is important, especially in Advent. St. John summed up his own message in the words of his forerunner, Isaiah the prophet, telling us to make straight the way by which our Lord comes. What is the way in which our Lord comes to us? He comes in the same way other visitors would come to us. First, he has to be wanted and invited, and then when he answers the invitation, he has to be properly received and made welcome. We make straight the path by which he comes if we make a preparation for his coming, which is so sincere, so free from any pretense or guile or ulterior motives, that our invitation is a true one, and our reception of him is a genuine one. When you invite someone to come to you, if you are straight, you really do want him to come. And when he does come, you make him welcome, in fact, in your heart as well as in appearance. Now, you can't sincerely invite and welcome a person unless you want to receive him as he is. You can't have him without his various characteristics. If he is a poet, your invitation quite possibly means you will spend some of the evening listening to poetry. If your visitor is a bore, you are sincerely asking for an evening of boredom. If he's a politician, you are laying yourself open to a period of forceful expressions of opinion and the trouncing of the opposition. Or if your visitor is a welfare worker, you are only really sincere in your invitation and reception of him if you are prepared to find yourself on a committee and several pounds the poorer as a result of the encounter. If your invitation is straight and sincere and guileless, it implies that you want to experience the characteristics of your visitor. Your desire is to receive him as he really is and to accept his effect on you. You want him to be himself when he comes. To make straight the path for our Lord's coming, we have to straighten out ourselves. We must have a really sincere desire for him to come with all his characteristics and all the effects he will have on us by his coming. St. John the Baptist was, I said, one of the first few friends of the cross, and at a time when most religious people were expecting and longing for a Messiah or Saviour who would be a great and successful leader, St. John the Baptist had the depth of insight to know what kind of person Jesus would be, and what being his best man would entail. At a time when Jesus had not begun to teach in public, St. John the Baptist pointed him out to some of his own disciples as the Lamb of God. What those disciples thought of this title at that time, we don't know, but they went to find out where Jesus lived. But we know what is meant by the Lamb of God. It is for his coming that we prepare in Advent. We know what sort of person our Lord is. We know his interests. We know what effect he has on his closest friends, and not only St. John the Baptist, and what happens to them. And we want to be free from all deceit when we invite him to come, to be free from all pretense in telling him he is welcome. We want to receive him as he is. And what are the characteristics of our Lord? He is the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. A friend of the cross is a person who wants to receive our Lord as fully as possible in this life, to be deeply united with God in him. And the reason for linking our thirst for God in prayer and in life with the cross in the title of our little group of friends is that the one we are inviting and receiving is the Lamb of God. We not only want him to come to us, but we open our eyes to the consequences of his coming. We have to receive him as he is. We have to receive him with his attitude to sacrifice and self-indulgence, his feelings about us and the people we meet, his reactions to all the things which make up our life. We can't really make straight his path, really prepare for his constant coming, unless we really are friends of the cross. I imagine that very few of the apostles or anyone else would have accepted our Lord if they had known at their first meeting that he was going to die as he did. They were still expecting worldly success as late as the Last Supper, and I doubt if they realized how they themselves would live and die from then on. But St. John the Baptist knew. He knew about the feast of the Passover and the sacrificed lamb, and he called our divine Lord God's Lamb. Our efforts to deepen our prayer life will not be very successful if we are not ready to see more and more clearly what we let ourselves in for when we invite and receive our Lord. In fact, of course, it is in prayer chiefly that he himself gently teaches us these things. We have to grow in love for the things he loves, to see things his way, to choose the same paths that he chose. Among the things he will teach us may well be the fact that some of our difficulties or trials or defects or sufferings are in fact part of the cross he brings with him when he comes to us. And when we learn this, we do begin to be true friends of the cross and even welcome our personal part of it. To make straight the path for our Lord to come to us, and he is constantly coming, we have got to mean our prayers and intend to do what they imply. Our Lord cannot come to us, he can't unite himself to us, without giving us his life, and he comes living as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In our efforts to be true and sincere friends of the cross, let's receive our Lord with all his characteristics. He is a real person. He's the best of all companions, the best of company. But if you receive him in this life, you must accept him as he is in this life. He does not come to us in this life to help us to while away the time pleasantly. He comes that we may have life and have it more abundantly. He comes to bear witness to the truth. He comes to give through us concrete expression to the first and greatest commandment and the second which is like it. He comes to cast fire on the earth. We can't take part in the Holy Mass without inviting our Lord to come. We cannot take part in it without making the same offering to the Father as he made and makes. We shall receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We shall receive his own body and blood. If all this is straight and sincere, how can we help being friends of the cross for the rest of our lives? What are we really living for? To be close to our Lord, we have, as he said, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him. But he also said that he would be with us every moment until the end of time. You would not be here today if that were not true. Let's recognize, by faith, his presence and what he is like, and not come under St. John the Baptist's remark to some of his companions, "There has stood in the midst of you someone you do not know." Where our Lord is, you will find the cross in this life. Where the cross is in this life, you will find our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 3. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The season of Advent is a good time to be talking or thinking about becoming men or women of prayer, that is to say, about becoming more and more sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of God who are so in love with God as our Father that we shall always be seeking him, whether we are engaged in the ordinary duties of life or in specifically religious activities. When we are considering getting closer to God, it doesn't make very much difference whether we consider this as coming about by God coming to us or by us going to God. The wise bridesmaids in the parable were ready all the time with their lamps alight, and when the bridegroom was coming, they went out to meet him. Whenever God comes to us, we go out, by his grace, to meet him. Whenever we go out and seek the face of the Lord, he comes. So we have a good many texts in Scripture which tell us to seek the Lord, to seek his face, to seek him while he may be found. And there are many others in which he tells us how he will come to us, live with us, visit us, and so on. In Advent, we do think especially of that aspect of our spiritual life which may be described as waiting and preparing for the coming of our Lord. But it is at the same time a searching for him. And also we know that he's here already, although hidden from our natural sight. So there is something mysterious about his coming, there is something mysterious about seeking him, and there is something mysterious about his presence. There will, of course, be a second coming of our Lord, just as there was a first coming at Christmas, both historical events. Preparation for this second coming is not just a matter of getting rid of sins and being awake and ready for the coming of our absent Lord. Being ready for his coming is a state of readiness produced by being with him already. To a Christian who is living a good life, the coming of Christ is not the advent of someone who is absent, but the making visible and manifest of someone who has been present all the time, though hidden beneath the veils of faith. So our search for God in prayer is not a search for someone who is absent. It is not a search for someone at a distance. And therefore we are looking in the wrong direction and in the wrong place if we seek the Lord as if he is at a distance from us or as if we are separated from him. We are looking for someone who is within us. The path of prayer is not so much a movement towards someone outside ourselves as the opening of our awareness to someone who is living within us. The development of prayer from a very primitive one to a very deep one is not so much a journey somewhere as a process of spiritual interiorization. It's a process in which the deep, real, sincere self within us comes to see or realize or understand or taste or feel the extraordinary closeness of God and the wonderful sincerity and depth and warmth of his love for each one of us. His presence and his love are facts. They exist for us whether we realize it or not. For deep prayer, however, we do have to realize this fact. Last month we thought about the whole range of that activity which we call prayer and described it as a bilateral or two-sided communication involving God and each of us. There is an analogy between our prayer in its various possible degrees and human communication on earth in its various forms, such as an address, a speech, a friendly conversation, and the language or expression of mutual love between persons who are deeply in love. This illustration is a useful one, I think, to illustrate how growth in one's prayer life involves a progressive interiorization of the prayer. It becomes less and less external. It becomes more and more personal, less something one does, and more what one is, expressed to God with a growing sense of contact with God and a growing submission to his action in the prayer. It becomes more and more an expression of mutual love. It becomes quieter and stronger and less loquacious. There are, however, two cautions to be observed in thinking about prayer in this way. That is to say, as an activity which exists at low and medium and high levels. The first danger which spiritual writers used to guard their readers against by advising them not to read treatises on prayer without permission from their spiritual directors is the danger of being attracted by what is said about the higher levels of prayer so much that one tries to force oneself to pray like that and even imagines that one is doing so. If you only instruct a person on the kind of prayer which suits him, then there's no danger of him being presumptuous enough to try a prayer that he's not yet ready for, or to speak to God with an intimacy to which he has not yet been invited. These days, however, people read almost anything, and many people have read treatises on prayer, and many have read the remarkable promises in the Bible about union with God, and so on. So I think we should all know something about the whole path of prayer, and even what the mystics have to say about it. But we must be careful not to deceive ourselves into thinking we can make our own prayer in some of the ways that are described. We have to speak the language that God's speaking to us. So when we are seriously and perseveringly giving regular time to mental prayer, if we have difficulties and uncertainties, it is very wise to consult a spiritual director about it. There are many forms of self-deceit, and also prayer varies from time to time. The second caution about applying our illustration to the whole field of prayer is due to the fact that there are two marked differences between human communication and supernatural communication. The first difference is this. However poor your prayer may be, whatever degree of warmth or coldness there is in the prayer, it is always a fact that God loves you personally, much more than any man, woman, or child could love you, and much, much more than you love him. This love of God for you is immense. It is real love, it is constant, and it is not put off by your faults and failings. God is never put off. He is never touchy. Even serious sin, which would tragically change your attitude to him, does not change his attitude to you. Our misbehavior may well affect the way God treats us. Our loving Father will treat us differently when we are saints than he does while we are sinners, but not because he will have changed his attitude to us. A loving Father leads a sinner closer to himself by ways that suit a sinner, while he leads a saint closer to himself by ways that suit a saint. He speaks to us in the language that suits us, not the language that suits him. So when you pray, even if it is the coldest, most formal prayer of the two persons involved, God is full of love for you. He cannot be anything else. You know, we say and believe that God is love. And then we picture God looking at us with disapproval, or coldly, or angrily, or grudgingly. This is ridiculous. Since God is love, he cannot listen to you with ears. He cannot speak to you with words of impersonal address. He can't make a speech or have a friendly conversation as full expressions of himself. He cannot manifest himself. He cannot come. He cannot be fully himself, as it were, unless he speaks the language of love, for God is love. It is as if God can only be fully sincere and open with us in the language of love and in the exchange of true love. And he wants us to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. However poor your prayer may be, God wants to lead you to the prayer of love, if I may put it this way. He wants to be able to be himself when he speaks to you and listens to you. Our Lord told us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be so perfect, so holy, that he can speak his own unspoken language to you. This does not mean, however, that God doesn't want to speak to us in other ways than the language of love. It means that he wants to lead us gradually to that kind of prayer. While we are on the way in this life, he does often speak to us through words of others like an address, or by the words of Holy Scripture like a speech he has written for us, or by helping us to talk over our affairs and worries with him, knowing that he's interested. God speaks to us in these lower forms of prayer because of the weakness of our love for him, because of the lack of insight we have into the truth that he's revealed, and because it is only by that language that we ourselves can understand him at present. But God always has the longing, it's his will, in other words, to express himself as he really is in his own language, the language of union, the language of love. This desire of God, which he has, to express himself as he is not due to any need he feels, but is itself the result of his being love. He wants to give us the best gift there is, and that is himself. Love can't give second best. There's only one possible final everlasting state for any of us in accordance with God's will. Our only goal is the beatific vision in heaven, when we shall see God as he is, when we shall have a union of love with him beyond anything we can conceive in this life, when we shall be entirely embraced by the God of love and by the love of God. There's no other purpose in God's mind. He created us for this. If a person at the end of his life does not want to love God and be loved by him, there is no purpose left for him in all eternity. After the second coming of Christ, God will be made so visible that he will no longer speak anything but the language of love, and those who do not love will not want to be with him, and they will go to hell by their own bitter choice. God is very patient, and he wants us to grow more holy, more united with him, more full of supernatural love and life from within. He does not normally change us abruptly by a miracle. But because he is love and nothing else, he does always urge us by his grace to come closer, to grow in a life that finds its deepest expression in very deep prayer. This is a very encouraging fact. No matter how badly you may pray, assuming that you want it to be a prayer, then whatever form it takes, or whatever language you use, and whatever language God uses, from God's side, it is bound to take you closer to him. Even prayer of petition, asking for things, has this effect. If you pray for something that would in fact harm you by taking you further from God or making it harder to do His holy will, He will not precisely give you that thing. But because it's a sincere prayer, He will either give you something better or else make the effect of your prayer or its frustration lead you to trust and love Him more or come closer to the cross of Christ from where all good things come. God always answers as one who loves you, even if the answer is no. It is, of course, a good thing when praying for temporal things to pray for them conditionally, if it is good for us or if it is God's will. In this way, we acknowledge that we don't really know what is good for us, and we show our trust in God's love. Because God is love, prayer is always worthwhile. It is more than worthwhile. It always links us with God who loves us. It always opens us to His influence. It always takes us a step closer to Him. It is always at least one further step along the road of prayer. Even an impersonal, cold, rather distracted prayer said simply out of duty is answered by our Father who loves us, and if nothing else, He will use it to increase our warmth if we will let Him. So the great difference between prayer and human communication is the fact that God always loves us, always wants us to pray, and always brings good out of it. If we realized what really happens when we pray, if we saw the great power of God hovering over us, ready to pour into us as soon as we try to pray, we should hardly be able to stop praying. It doesn't change God, but it changes us and opens us up to receive even better gifts. There's another difference between human communications and supernatural prayer. It is the fact that in prayer, we don't always or necessarily get the same help from our emotions and feelings as we should in talking to someone we can see and hear. For this reason, we must not judge our prayer and be disappointed if it sometimes or even often lacks the feeling of warmth and the stimulus and the enjoyment that we might get from contact with our friends on earth. The great secret of prayer is to see everything by faith, to see the real truth. And if our feelings do not correspond with it, never mind. It is a great help to prayer when we feel like praying, when we are moved, when we feel fervent, and we can thank God when it is so. Many methods of mental prayer are designed to stir up our feelings and emotions and make us feel fervent. But these feelings are not the sign that our prayer is good, nor is their absence a sign that it is a poor prayer. God sometimes, or even often with some people, leads them to deep prayer through quite a desert of cold feelings and dryness of spirit. Prayer is worthwhile under conditions when human conversation would not be worthwhile and would even seem insincere. Whenever we pray, we are opening ourselves to God, and He is never cold, standoffish, or remote. His grace is always effective if we want to pray, even when we feel we are failing. The grace of God does not necessarily follow the laws of ordinary psychology in its influence on us. In order to talk about prayer, it is necessary to treat it as if it is something distinct from the rest of one's life, but it can't really be separated from life. We can't advance along the road of prayer by becoming more intimate with God and more aware of being loved by Him, unless at the same time our whole life reflects it. You can't love God unless you keep His commandments. You can't love God genuinely unless you want whatever He wants. So it is that we cannot pray a really deep prayer unless we are so in love with God that in our whole life we're trying to do and to accept His holy will. I just say that now in case I give the impression that prayer alone is the answer to all our yearnings for God. He comes to us whenever we do His will, as well as whenever we consciously pray to Him. As a matter of fact, A person's prayer life is a barometer by which you can tell how healthy his spiritual life in general is. I don't mean that a person can make the judgment for himself, but the two do go together. If we love God in prayer, we love him in our life. And if we love him in our life, we love him in prayer. And both aspects of our life for God depend upon one another and support one another. There is a sense in which we are praying continually, and there is a sense in which we are working for God continually, whether the preoccupation of each moment is prayer as such, or the ordinary duties of our life as such. Union with God is not intermittent. It seems to me that there are certain conditions needed if we are to pray well and to grow in the depth of our prayer. I have already mentioned perseverance, keeping it up, and I have suggested a simple rule of spending a minimum at least of time in mental prayer and nothing else, a time of withdrawal from everything else, in which we drop everything else as completely as possible, as if it didn't exist. This is the way to have that mental silence in which we can pay attention to God himself. One very important condition for any prayer, mental or vocal, is reverence. I don't think it's necessary to say this to you, but for the sake of completeness I will speak about it, especially as there is a strong temptation to ignore the need for reverence in our meetings with God these days. We are told in the wisdom books of the Bible that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and although the Bible does not say so in so many words, wisdom is the gift of the Holy Spirit that enabled us to pray the prayer of love. Another passage of Scripture tells us that before coming to prayer, we should prepare ourselves and not be like those who tempt God. The reason why we need to have a holy fear or reverence for God is not the fact that he is anxious to receive it for himself, but because we cannot be near to him without it. The angels themselves and our Blessed Lady are full of awe at the majesty and loveliness and the power of God. If we are not reverent, it is obvious that we are looking in the wrong direction. It is also true that you cannot really love a person without admiration, even on this earth, and we need a very great admiration for our God. It's not very difficult to surprise people. You can take their breath away by wonderful sights or sounds or news flashes. There are lots of things to keep us amazed if we keep our eyes open. But there is no doubt whatever that the most breathtaking thing of all is one that we easily overlook. I have no doubt whatever that the most astounding and breathtaking and awe-inspiring thing of all is God's presence and God's action for each of us here and now at this moment and at every moment. We think of how wonderful it is that God creates 300,000 million stars at a word, or that all the universe is coming from his creative hands, or that he is infinite in power and glory and majesty and love. You believe that. I believe that. It's true. It's a fact. It's an absolutely undeniable fact. The medieval theologians are credited with discussing the question as to how many angels could dance on the point of a pin. That may be a silly thing to discuss, but it is an extraordinary fact that the whole attention of God, omnipotent and glorious, has to be concentrated on the point of a pin if it is to exist at all. God is creating the whole universe. He sees all that ever was or ever will be, and he made it all. He's present here. That Lord God is present here. And the whole of his infinite attention and power and love is focused on you yourself here and now as if no one else existed. You sit there and God is with you. God is creating you at this moment, creating you as if he hadn't got anything else to do. He didn't just create our ancestors. God didn't create the universe at the beginning and give it a push and sit back to see how it would work. It only exists in his hand actually making it. The concentrated attention of God is on you and me at this moment, as if no one else existed. He never leaves us for a second. This is literally true, and we know it is true, and we're quite sure about it. But does it really have an impact on us? It's a stunning truth. In him we live and move and have our being, as St. Paul told the Greeks. The fact of our immersion in God would be the only significant fact of life, giving everything else its meaning, even if God was the God of the Muslims, Allah, or the severe God of the Puritans. But we have more than that to go on. We have the astonishing truths of the Gospel as to the kind of God our Creator is. He is not only present in all his majesty and power creating you at this moment, he is love and he is our Father. We are immersed in the presence, the vital presence, of our Father who cares for each one of us as if he had no one else to think about. You have his undivided, loving attention. At the end of the homily last month, I said that you have only to lift up your eyes, and there is the loving face of God looking straight into your eyes with all his love. This is true. How can it be difficult for us to pray, and to pray with great reverence? It doesn't matter very much whether we feel fervent, or whether we feel dry, or whether we feel bored when we try to pray. These are all feelings. The truth remains, whatever mood we are in, and the truth is that God is poised over you with love to answer even the least hint of an attempt to pray to him, or listen to him, or to please him. The presence of God is sometimes used, or used to be, to frighten naughty children by telling them that he sees whatever they do. But God is not a policeman, and he is not a critic, and he is not an examiner. He is a Father who loves us. God is hidden from our sight. He is visible to our faith. If we find the things we see by faith less real than the things we see by sight, then we have a very weak faith. It is lack of faith, or at least lack of a living faith, lack of making things of faith more real than any others, that allows us to admit God's presence and yet not be astonished. Reverence, a holy surprise at the wonder of God who is present, is the beginning of wisdom. So we should start all prayer by a real effort to be reverent, to realize the majesty of God, to bow down before him, immensely grateful that he is so great and so good. All prayer should begin by an act of the presence of God, that is to say, by trying to realize vividly that he is there, that he is everything and we are nothing, and yet he loves us. If we were able to look at God and see him as he is, our minds would be more blinded, and blinded more quickly than the sun can blind our eyes. It has pleased God to make us able to look at him without that danger and without that strain. Without reducing his majesty at all, without reducing the reality of his infinite presence and his undivided attention on us, he has made us able to face the truth. When God became man, he made such a good job of it that our Lord is true God and true man. This is so completely true that our Lord could say to St. Philip, who wanted to see God, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and not known me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And St. Thomas the Apostle, sometimes called Doubting, was able to say with complete truth to Christ, "My Lord and my God." In our persevering prayer in the presence of God, with his infinite loving attention focused on each one of us, it is by growing in knowledge of Jesus Christ and in love for him that we shall come to see the face of God, and we shall come to that only as friends of the cross, where he is found for us. I believe that the safest and the shortest way to find God in prayer and to learn the mystery of the cross and to come to union with our divine Lord is through a very deep and genuine and effective consecration to Our Lady. This I shall speak about later. Let us ask her, however, on the feast of her Immaculate Conception, to help us to be true children of hers, so that she may be enabled to prepare us constantly for the advent of her Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.